On Sunday mornings, we have begun a series of study in Paul's letter to the Philippians under the theme of how to develop a Christian attitude toward life. It's a study that we all need, myself included. But the danger of such a study is that we can easily become too focused upon ourselves, introspective, turned in on ourselves and thinking that it's all about me and about my attitude. And so this morning, as we have the joy of coming to the Lord's table, I want us to turn our thoughts elsewhere. In a few moments, we will hear those familiar words. Do this. Eat this bread. Drink this cup. In remembrance of me. What are we being invited to remember? What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. And so we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I want to just read the first 9 verses of this chapter as we think about, as we remember, as we engage with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, reading from the English Standard Version. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do pray and ask for your grace and for your mercy and for you to come and to illuminate our minds. Father, we ask that you would shine within our minds and hearts, Lord Jesus, that you would impart yourself, that you would speak and shatter the darkness and the deadness that is within us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us that wisdom and insight and discernment that we may truly grasp who Jesus Christ is for us today. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The great theological theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. There is no one greater than Jesus. He is God's perfect provision for our life in God. The great practical theme of the book of Hebrews is, let us hold fast our confession of faith in this Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes upon this Jesus. And let us draw near to God through Jesus and keep pressing forward. The theological theme is the greatness, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and then the answer to, so what? Let us press on. Let us run the race with endurance. Let us draw near to God through this perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And here on this first page of Hebrews, we are brought face to face with Jesus, the Son of God, the only one who is able to save us to the uttermost, to save us completely, our perfect Redeemer, our prophet, our priest, and our King. First of all, we know the Bible says that we need a perfect Redeemer. We are imperfect in so many ways. We need somebody to help us. But what's really wrong with us? I mean, how would you answer that question? What's wrong with us? What is really wrong with people? What is it that we really need in life? What's the problem? Well, let's take a quiz. Is the answer A, a lack of education? We just don't know everything that we're supposed to know. You know, often bad behavior is blamed on somebody just being uneducated. You know, they didn't know any better. If only they knew what was right, if only if they knew more, they would surely do it. So is the answer A, a lack of education? Or is it B, a lack of character? That is, our values, our morals are not right. There's something inside of us that pulls us in the wrong direction so that we do bad things. That thing that the world has trouble describing exactly what it is, but they know it when they see it. There's something not right about that person. You know, or that's a bad person. That's a bad character. They're not right in the head. They've got a twisted sense of what's right and wrong. You know, is that the answer, B, a lack of character? Or is the answer, C, a lack of ability? We just don't have what it takes to do the right thing. We're good people, we have a good heart, we have good intentions. It's just for some reason I can't do what I want to do. You know, is the answer, C? So which answer is it, A, B, or C? And you all know the answer, right? The Bible says the answer is D, all of the above. All of them describe something that is wrong with people, wrong with us by nature. The Bible says that we've got a problem with the way that we think. It sometimes describes people as people walking in darkness when it comes to spiritual things. Romans 1:25 says, the problem is that people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so they're not thinking right. They're not seeing the truth as they should. The Bible says that there's a problem with our character. There's a lack of rightness, a lack of righteousness. Legally, before God, we are guilty of sin. And then we're not squeaky clean. I mean, there's something polluted, something diseased about us, something that is wrong. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then if you read that chapter, you run into words like poison and bitterness and ruin and misery. And the Bible says we've got a problem with our ability. We've lost control over ourselves. We're out of control. We have no self-control. Romans 6, and we read it, Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8, because we're slaves to sin. We are compelled to sin. We are driven to sin. We are driven to live selfishly and sinfully. We're unable to choose or to do what is right. Our thinking's not right. There's unrighteousness. We're not able to change or break free from our sin and misery. We need a perfect Redeemer. We need a Redeemer who can come and address all three of these problem areas in our life. One who can bring an end to our ignorance, change our bad character, and do something about our inability, our weakness, and then turn us around and lead us into that blessed life that God has for us freely by His grace. And so God provides a perfect Redeemer, one who addresses all of our problems. You read through the Old Testament, and what you find is that God is constantly pointing forward to look for this Redeemer. There's something that's just right from the beginning of the Bible, after the fall with Adam and Eve's sin, and then straight through the Old Testament, over and over, people are looking for this Redeemer, and God is urging them on and pointing them in one way or another to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the book of Numbers, you can find Jesus Christ. That's an advertisement to come to Sunday school. The book of Numbers is about Jesus Christ. It's pointing people forward. People were walking in darkness. They were ignorant of His will. And so God sent them prophets. Prophets to show them the light. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The book of Hebrews refers to this right off the bat. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God is there and He is not silent, and so He would speak to His people and reveal to them what He wants them to believe and what to do. And then everyone is guilty of doing what's wrong, and their unrighteousness needs to be washed away. And so God instituted the Levitical priesthood. He sent them priest. You would come to a priest, you would bring a sacrifice, you would confess your sin, the priest would take that sacrifice and offer it up to God. He would pray for you to be forgiven and to be cleansed. And then people are weak. They're unable to do what God requires or to defend themselves. And so God gave them leaders. Leaders like Moses, leaders like Joshua, leaders like you find in the book of Judges, and then eventually He provides them with kings. The theme of the book of Judges is what? There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so God gave them kings to unite and defend and empower and lead them. God sent them all, prophets, priests, kings, but they were all just men. They were weak. They were sinful themselves. Many of them did well. A lot of them did not so well. It was a problem. And it's very clear as you read through the Old Testament and you see the goodness and you see the failures of God's people that it leaves you yearning for. We need somebody who's perfect. We need a perfect prophet. We need a perfect priest. We need a perfect king. And so by the time you come to the New Testament, you're ready to appreciate God's new and better covenant. When Jesus holds out the cup to His followers and says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," this is what He's talking about. When He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me," this is what He wants you to remember about Himself. Jesus is our perfect prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. What a contrast. I mean, right at the beginning of the book, this tremendous contrast as you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and here the author to the book of Hebrews is bringing that contrast and putting it in your face and saying, just look at this, look at the difference between the old and the new. Long ago versus what happens now, today, in these last days, spoke to our fathers, but now is spoken to us by the prophets, but then in his Son. Many prophets, one Son, his only Son, through whom the world was created and for whom the world was created. He is the heir of all things. What a person the Son is, far better than any one of those Old Testament prophets or all of them put together. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Jesus, God turns on all of the lights to show us who he is, what he is really like. In Jesus, we learn so much more about who God is, what he is like, what he is able to do. When we see and hear Jesus, we are seeing and hearing the Father. John 8, again, Jesus said, to know me is to know the Father. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's perfect prophet, our perfect prophet. He's our perfect priest, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know something is wrong with all of those Old Testament priests when you realize they never got to sit down. They never get to sit down. They have always got to be busy and working. They had to keep busy with their sacrifices, and it just shows that they weren't all that effective. They were designed to point you forward to something better. Book of Hebrews just hammers away on this point, just a couple of verses. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated. Perfect tense. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know, there's something wrong with those Old Testament priests when you go back to find the guy that you talked to last week and he's dead. Well, this is not very encouraging. I've come to confess my sins. I was here last week because something's bothering me, and he's dead. You know, if he can't make it, you know, what hope is there for me? Where is this guy? It's just a reminder of the sin that infected even the priest, and the ineffectiveness of those of the blood of bulls and of goats. We read the passage earlier, part of it, in recognizing God's forgiveness after we confessed our sins, but it's in chapter 7. This time beginning at verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is God's perfect priest, our perfect priest. And Jesus is our perfect king. Verse 3, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, where is that? Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's not a big theme in the book of Hebrews, but it appears here and there. Chapter 6, speaking of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and everyone says, well, who is Melchizedek? The author says, well, let me write chapter 7, and I'll explain about Melchizedek in the Old Testament and how that relates to what we're talking about. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And then the author goes on throughout that chapter to show how Jesus Christ is our King of Righteousness and our King of Peace. Moses led God's people out of Egypt. Joshua led the people into the physical land of Canaan. Jesus leads us right into the heavenly places as our king. He defeats, he disarms even the one who has held us in slavery because of our fear of death. And all through this life and the next, King Jesus is able to rule and defend us, restraining and conquering all of his enemies and ours, including death. As our almighty, eternal King, he's the one who enables us to hold fast our confession, to run the race with endurance, to press on into that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Just think for a moment if you didn't have all three. You know, if you had a prophet and a priest but no king, you'd have no one to lead you forward and to defend you. If you had a prophet and a king but no priest, there'd be no forgiveness for your past. If you had a priest and a king but no prophet, you'd be lost. You'd have no idea what to believe or what to do or which direction to go in. Jesus is our perfect redeemer, our prophet, priest, and king. And so God's good news is that now you and I enjoy a perfect redeemer, a prophet, a priest, and a king. We enjoy that relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he is a perfect redeemer for us. It's already been provided by God for you. You lay hold of it by faith, reading the word, seeing what it says, believing it, embracing it, not just embracing facts about Jesus, but embracing Jesus himself as your prophet, priest, and king. It begins here in church. Jesus is present with us in his prophetic ministry, especially through the preaching of his word. I mean, we read God's word in a worship service. There's the preaching of God's word. Blessed Jesus, at thy word we are gathered all to hear thee. And Jesus is present with us in his priestly ministry, especially through the administration of the sacraments, of baptism. Only Jesus can wash away our guilt and pollution and make us right. And then the Lord's table. Only Jesus can nourish us at this table, nourish our faith and cause us to be his faithful people. It's here at this table that we shake off our guilty fears. It is here at this table that we see the perfect sacrifice that has been made that reconciles us to God. And it's here that we are reminded that there are five bleeding wounds that strongly plead for us today. And Jesus is present with us in his kingly ministry by word and spirit, the keys of the kingdom. He leads us forward. He promises to correct us, to discipline us, and to never leave us alone in the midst of the battle. And so with confidence, we can sing, "Lead on, O King Eternal." This encounter with our perfect Redeemer begins here in church on Sunday, but it's a relationship that is yours to enjoy on Monday, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and on through the week. It's not something that's just confined here in within an hour and a half or so in one building on one day a week. Jesus is your prophet. He is my prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. He has spoken to me. I mean, Jesus speaks to me through his word. It's his prophetic ministry of proclaiming who he is and telling me about the Father. Jesus is your priest. He's my priest. After making purification for my sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Jesus is your king. He's my king. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where we hear those words, "Your king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's not going anywhere. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's not going anywhere. He cannot be impeached. What he says cannot be vetoed. He cannot be voted out of office. He can't be assassinated. He's been there and done that. I mean, he was dead, and behold, he says, "I am alive forevermore." He's not going anywhere. His people will not go hungry. His people will not lack any good thing. He didn't get where he is, the right hand of the Father in heaven, with all the angels of heaven worshiping him, by being a weak king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Prophet, priest, King. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, once again we pray for you to shine your light into our lives. You've promised that through the unfolding of your word that you will give light to those who are simple. Lord Jesus, you have promised to be where your people are, where they are gathered two or three together in your name, and that you would impart yourself to them. And Holy Spirit, we see all of your people turning and praying and asking for you to come and to grant wisdom and understanding. And so once again, we simply pray that you would help us to think right thoughts about you and to give us that faith to lay hold of you, to embrace you as you truly are. and that you would encourage us now as we come in obedience to you, to this table, to do this in remembrance of you. We pray this in your name, that great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.